Now, we're in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, and perhaps it would be helpful if I just reminded you of the theme we're in. We have to keep doing this until that particular little theme is over, and then we go on to the next. In chapter 4, if you remember, we had a scene there where it was of the throne of God. And the throne of God was so surrounded by beautiful colours, creatures of great beauty, angels, and a multitude praising him, that it gave us a picture of the majesty of the throne of God. And the one main lesson to be drawn from that, and it's a secret of the book, is that when a believer is cast down, he can choose, if he likes, to come to the throne and look at it from afar and still be wallowing in his circumstances and in his fears. He can do that if he wants. But he can also look at it quite differently. He can be with Christ in the heavenlies. He can be lifted up, and so that he is by the throne with the Trinity. And there, as he prays, he in a way views himself and his circumstances in the plan of things. An example that is easy to give: sometimes when you feel very poorly and the doctor agrees with you and he decides to send you into hospital, and you are feeling extremely sorry for yourself and very concerned. And eventually, when you're tucked up nicely in a bed in hospital and feeling that nobody has ever been quite as ill as you are, you then look around and listen to the stories of others. And by the end of the day, you are quite convinced that you shouldn't be there, because the others seem to be far, far worse than yourself. Now, what has happened to you? Well, you are stop looking at yourself, and you've started looking around. And even on that level, it helps us. But even on a better level is when we are lifted up into the presence of God and we look at the situation from the eyes of God. We feel better. We can pray more intelligently about it. We can say, well, here I am but one. For example, if you felt that the work of Christendom depended on your survival and on your witnessing or your preaching, and it seemed to be like that, and you pray about the survival of the work like poor old Elijah, and then he said, now look, and he shows him 7,000. So it wasn't so bad as all that, although it was still important, so that we can be lifted up, excuse me, to see it from a broader view. And then we are showed in this throne that God is given a scroll, and a question is asked: who is worthy to open the scroll? It's called a scroll, it's called a book, and it has seven seals, but the scroll itself, if you remember, has all the plans and the purposes in creation and redemption of God for mankind. They're all in that scroll. Now then, in a way you can say this is inanimate suspension. All this had happened, but it's as if it hadn't, and it's there in symbol form. God is holding it. And then there's a cry, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And so the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has the scroll, and the seals are then opened. And then the seals could be quite confusing for us all, but they do help. They can help us when we look here and there and everywhere. And I'll only remind you of each one now. The first seal that was opened, which is let loose, is a white horse with a rider, which we believe is symbolic of Christ. And so that he comes, if you like, and enters your life, your sphere, your domain. And this is followed, this blessing is followed by a red horse of persecution, which is frequently, if not always, the case to some degree, that there will be a measure of persecution for every believer, and for some believers, great persecution. And so, no sooner is the white horse there and Christ is blessing you and many, the red horse of persecution comes along and causes great distress. And yet in that distress we find that men seem to appreciate the white horse the more. That representing the gospel, redemption, the benefits of it. Then the black horse, this is the persecution is particularly for Christians. The black horse then, again for Christians, is economic problems, that very often when a person is a Christian, and if he's committed, it does mean that he will be poorer than other people. There are many reasons for this. In the old days when this was written, if they didn't belong to a union or a guild, with all its orgies and its festivities and its horrible wicked things, they were ostracized, and people wouldn't trade with them. And it was very, very difficult. In some of those churches, if you remember, there were some characters that tried to find a way where you could be a Christian and go to the orgies and the festivities and belong to the guild. And all along the centuries, you still find men struggling to find a halfway house between worldliness and true Christianity. And Jesus Christ said about that he would fight against them. But there is economic pressure on a Christian that, taking the beyond the Iron Curtain, the countries there, we know, don't we, that they had to sacrifice positions because they are Christian, and other Communist Party people will have these positions, that kind of thing. But also this, that a Christian is poorer for another reason, because he gives. When you really think of it, people have no idea how to give. Just really no idea. I'm just thinking of one church now. I'll not name it because it's on, but it's a church I know very well. And very, very lovely people. And membership of about 300. And they're extremely proud of their missionary giving. Extremely proud. And this is some years ago, but not that many. You can just add it by 10, if you like, but I'll give the original figure. They used to give £20 a year, not each, between them all, to the mission field. And they thought that was really wonderful. Really wonderful. And indeed, they were amongst the best in that group of churches. Amongst the best. There was only one church, I think, that topped them by £2. Or something like that. They had no idea. Just had no idea. And that would be the story of many nominal churches. And if you look at their accounts, you'll find that for missions, blank. For many of them. Some do give. But for lots and lots and lots of them, just a kind of a token. Now I say, why are they like that? Well, because there's no burden. See, if they themselves don't really believe in the necessity of conversion and the forgiveness of sins, they don't really believe that if a person doesn't believe these things, that they go to hell. And before long, they don't really mind. You know, you've heard people say, it doesn't matter which church you go to, so long as you go to some church. Have you heard that? It's very depressing, isn't it? You know, when somebody talks to you and they say that to you in the house, and you're trying to bring the gospel in, well, I say it doesn't matter where they go, so long as they go somewhere. And you don't want to be rude, you want to hurt them, but you just want to correct them in some way or another. But it's worse today, you see. It's worse. They say, well, it doesn't really matter whether you're a Muslim or Hindu or a Christian. It doesn't really matter, so long as you have some kind of faith. That's how far it goes today. But for the Christian, he believes that this message is essential. That your own father and mother or child or brother and sister are going headlong into hell unless they have a saving experience of grace. If you believe that, then you want to do something about that with your prayer, your efforts, and your money. That's right, isn't it? With all that. Why? Because there is, you would give all that for your child's health, wouldn't you? And well-being. And if we have a balance of one's health and one's immortal soul, then we would say, there is nothing that I would not sacrifice in order to see or help them to come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it means a Christian gives. He gives until it's rather painful. So he gives consistently. So you will find that he will have gone without lots of things that other people have had a long time ago. He may get them eventually, but it takes a longer time for him to have them, because people might say, oh, you shouldn't belong to that church, it just bleeds you. Well, I suppose in a way we could say that that is true. But what does the church do with all this? It then itself is bled for Christ, isn't it? It gives and gives and gives. That's the whole position. So that we give for the promotion on the things of God and the things of grace. And so you are going to find, well, you know, with the kind of chapel that we are in, and just take us as a typical evangelical chapel. Eventually, I can remember when I first came to our chapel, I don't think anybody would be offended by what I'm saying, I hope not anyway. Now it first came, I looked at it, I said, well, and compared it with the very beautifully decorated and lush country church that I'd come from. You know? And I looked with surprise. It was clean, but it hadn't been painted for about 30 or 40 years, something like that, a very, very long time. And to somebody who had come from a church that was always been done, always been touched up, and big, you know, they didn't have little tiny thin cushions like that in the chairs there. They had those 3-inch ones, velvet. Always the best. And the argument was, always the best for the house of God. Well, you can take that too far, can't you? You can take that too far. I think the house of God should be decent. Now then, eventually, after I had been here 15 years, we painted the church. I eventually persuaded them, and we agreed the first week. We agreed, didn't we? We agreed the first week. But we didn't get round to it, and I didn't mind. In fact, I got used to it in the end. I was loath to paint it, because I got used to the kind of colour it had become. And it was not unpleasant, and I thought, well, what does it matter? And it didn't really matter. It didn't really matter. But it is nice to have it presentable, but we do these things, but we are slower coming round to them. You know, you go to some places and they have the most extravagant things, and nobody to use them. Not really. Most extravagant things. And you wish you could have them just on the spot like that, you know, like instant coffee, you know, without any trouble or without any collections or any bother like that. But what does it really matter? What does it really matter? And I began to learn, really, you see, that there were missionaries on the field, and there were special needs that cropped up, so that every time you thought of saving for something, there was a great need. So it disappeared. And I think in all our hearts, we decided at one time to paint, didn't we? Do you remember? And then we dropped it. It went as far as a collection, I think. But we felt no enthusiasm for it. Now, it's strange, isn't it? There's nothing wrong in that. When you begin to think of how some lavish in a splendid way. Now, perhaps we went too far the other way, I don't know, but I'd rather us go that way and then come back a little And then just get it as it is now, and it's nice and lovely, and the colours and so on. Remember the purple pillar? They all looked at that and they for a long time. We tried different colours of pillars. I don't know if you remember. It was amazing. And anyway, we're slower getting round to these things. Why? Well, because we give. That's why. And I hope that always that will be the principle. I always hope it will be. Same time, we get round to doing these other things, so we catch up eventually on the other things as well. And it should be clean and tidy, and it is that. But first things first. Now, it's exactly the same as in the life of a Christian. That there are many things that you and I would like to have had. You hear of people going doing all sorts of things, and you'd like to do them, but you can't get round to them. Because there are so many needs and so many things. And we take life seriously. And we take also the needs, the spiritual needs of our land very seriously. I put it a challenge like this to you now. If God said to us tonight, a sentence that's in his word. Do you remember that if we bring the tithes in the storehouse, do you remember what he promised? Anyone know? Yes, he poured out such a blessing from the windows of heaven, didn't he? Now, I wonder, you might say, that's making blessing conditional. You can hide behind doctrine there and say God will bring blessing when he wants. But supposing we all did do that. See, I know many do. But supposing we all did. Wouldn't it be a shattering experience for us to know on a Sunday, well, we made it to Sunday, we tithe. And the next Sunday, oh dear, somebody's failed, or many of us have. Supposing it were a measure like that. And we don't know, do we? We haven't tried it. What does it mean now that we want a lot of money? No, I'm not really talking about money. You know, that's the thing that we really part with last, you know. We hang on to that. We hang on to it. It's a sign of your heart giving to God. It's a sign. It's merely a little sign. The measly little tenth that we give, really, when you think of it, is only a little thing. We have 9/10 for ourselves. And apart from that, it is only an indication of all that. So, and God might bless, we never know, we cannot say how he blesses, but he does say in his word, when I see my people that serious, that they're willing to give their money and their time and themselves, then my heart is warm towards them. There's something in it, surely, isn't there? So perhaps it'd be worthwhile, you know, worth our while, in being content, not to join the terrible race, what Dr. Lloyd-Jones called in his book, I think it's a tremendous phrase, the tyranny of things. Would you agree? The tyranny of things. They rule us like tyrants. The tyranny of things, and we can be driven. Well, there you are. Where are we? The black horse. Then the pale horse, everybody suffers it, even Christians as well. That is war and death and I don't know, all these dreadful things. And then the fifth was the cry of the martyrs. How long, Lord, would he not vindicate his character, his word, himself? And then the sixth seal was a picture of the final judgment. And then we come in chapter 7, to the seventh seal. There are very few verses here that we need to look at because as you saw, there was a long list there. And I'm sure we don't need to go through that whole list. Now then, but let's look at the beginning. This seventh seal is called the seal of the sealed multitude. The sealed multitude. Now, we'll understand now, if I read verses 1 and 2 again, all about this. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So this seventh seal is this. Don't allow this great wrath to come upon all until every believer has the mark of God on his forehead. That's the seventh one. So there they are in the scroll, the creative and redemptive purposes of God, the hand of God, who's worthy to see them through. Worthy is the Lamb that is slain. So when you say the Lamb that is slain, it means these things have already happened in a way. Not all of them. So they are at loose. And one seal is cut or broken after the other. And there we have the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, the cry of the martyrs, the final judgment, and then the sealed multitude. That's the picture. It's a very wonderful picture when you think of it like that. Now, the sealed multitude. And he says to hold back until God's mark is on their foreheads. Now, what a tremendous thing that is. The mark of God, the seal of God. Just think about that now. I was looking at it. A seal, usually, you seal a thing. If you had a letter here and you put a seal across it here, it would be in order to stop anyone tampering with the letter, wouldn't it? That would be the idea of it. So you don't want anyone to break this who hasn't got the permission to break it, so you seal it. So it is a sign of protection. It also has a name on here to whom it is addressed. It also has a sign of ownership. So, that if you are sealed in redemption, you're sealed safely, that only Christ can open it, and there you're addressed to glory, to God and heaven, and the ownership upon you is the ownership of God and his grace. And also, if you look at the seal, a seal usually, especially if it's the seal of a king, it has the stamp, or you'd have a ring, you might say, and on the molten wax, he puts almost his signature in a way, his seal, his sign. And the sign of the king is on this. And it shows then that it genuinely belongs to this person. Those are some things about the seal. Then there's some more, if you like. In the threefold sense, from the point of view of the Father, we are protected. God the Father will keep us from all harm. It's very wonderful. Sometimes when your heart is low, you can raise your heart to God and go to that throne, turn to God and say, O my Father. It's a privilege of a Christian. A non-Christian may use that term, but they seldom do. They seldom do. You know, if you listen to people who blaspheme and do all these dreadful use of God in that way, that when they're in great trouble, have you noticed how they react? Now, say this carefully, and I'm saying it only for instruction. Where they say, oh my God. You heard that? Oh my God. A Christian would say, oh Father, do you see the difference? It's a big difference, isn't it? One is almost an exclamation of blasphemy. And the other is of relationship. Oh my Father. It's a heart in great extremity turning to God. So there is the protection of the Father. The Son is the one who shows the ownership in the sense that he bought us and the price is paid in full. Never on this earth will we know the full meaning of redemption. We know it in part here. Today I saw some new Christians in my brother's church. There were five, I think, of them. So fresh, so new, so lovely in the things of God. And something my brother said was interesting, especially from the story of that one of them. It was extremely, you could say, I would have said, well, that man, if he does come, it would take a miracle, you know. And this is what my brother had said, and a miracle did take place. And when I met him, I thought, what a gentle person, what a gentle face. And yet, you see, a man that had been feared. A week ago, feared, with such a hard expression on his face that no one really, my brother was saying he was afraid of him himself. No one really dared go near him. And it wasn't that he was very big or anything, he wasn't. But he was fearful. But I couldn't imagine it. I couldn't imagine it. His face was full of grace and full of gentleness. And this is what my brother said, it's a miracle every time, isn't it? And it is. It is a miracle every time. And that's the wonderful thing. In a way, it doesn't mean to say that we don't work for it. See, God allows us. I mean, a cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Do you think he wants our little tithe? He doesn't need it. He really doesn't, you know. You could put it all in a bucket and he could laugh at it and say, well, you know, this is nothing, but I let you give. It's your privilege. And it's my joy to receive it. But I don't need it. A cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. God doesn't depend upon us. But he allows us the privilege of giving of our time and of our money, whatever you have. It is our privilege. Well, it is the Son who buys us at great price. Who will ever fathom the depth of that? There are times in our own lives, aren't we, when we pause a little and we meditate upon the loveliness of the Son of God and the beauty of the Son of God and are so grateful that we belong. I'm sure it's true of every single soul here tonight to come to the Lord, that you are so grateful, each one of us with this little story. All of us, very interesting little stories. You know, we might not be patient enough to listen to all our stories. But you know, I tell you that God has got all the patience in the world to listen to all our stories, how we came and how we fumbled. And that hymn, you know, how our that wonderful hymn, stubborn and so on, and eventually the coming and the yielding to God. But at great price. We are very expensive material. We're only little creatures, but we are very expensive material. Then the work of the Spirit in the seal. And the Spirit in the seal comes in this way, that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, what exactly does that mean? It means that you may be praying, you may be reading the Word of God, you may be just walking along the way and thinking about the Lord. Or you may be singing a hymn, or you may be listening to a sermon. Whatever it may be. And then God, the Spirit, takes your spirit and embraces it. He's just saying, you're mine. Just that. Now, every now and again in our lives, we will have that wonderful experience. Not frequently, but at choice times. You know, I say choice, and I say this, I think, correctly. The Father through the Spirit, an ordinary father now is very fond of his child, is forever hugging him, you know, that child is going to get a bit fed up. And not to appreciate the love of his father. If the father often lets him fend for himself, But when he sees that he is sometimes a little low, he just takes him to his arms and gives him a hug. It's of great value just to know that through the Spirit that the love of the triune God is there. So he seals it there again, saying, yes, you really are mine. Now then, that's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, the mark is on their foreheads. Now we have this number, 144,000. Does it worry you, 144,000? There's a particular denomination that claimed this 144,000, and they ran into problems when they passed when they got to 144,001. What were they going to do with that one? And it became quite a problem. And they have all sorts of theories out of it. Now, isn't it much easier to look at this book as the kind of book it is? It is a book that is written in symbolic form. It's called an apocalyptic book. It's written in symbols. So you take symbols as representatives of things, not as the thing itself. That's not very hard to understand. Although, where I looked at, there was a little bit of working out, which I wasn't particularly bothered about, but I give it to you since I saw it in a book, that three for the Trinity times four corners of the earth in this chapter, right, all the multitude, is 12. I don't like dealing with figures like this, but I'm doing it just perhaps to show that it's there. And the 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, 12 times 12 is 144. Then, the perfect figure in Revelation is 1,000. So you multiply 144 by 1,000 and it brings you to 144,000. It doesn't really matter how you work up your little figures like this to get it to 144,000. There are a few varieties you can do, alright? But the thing is that it is symbolic of the multitude of the redeemed. Isn't that enough? That's enough. There is a number. There is a number in the heart of God. And I think we should respect the heart of God and leave the mathematics to him. And so he gives us 144,000, which is a symbolic figure, which can be worked out in all sorts of intricate ways. And these are the sealed multitude. These are the ones with the mark of God on their foreheads now. Who are these? You. And myself. Now, another way of putting it now, it's like this, that we are marked people. We have God's mark upon us. It's a seal, but it's also a mark. Now, if you knew anything about farming, sheep farming, a sheep farmer has a mark, his seal, his mark upon the sheep. And they will be separated like this. These are mine, these are yours. Why? They've got my mark on them. Those are his. And wherever they may wander, and if they wander to another flock, another farmer will be honest enough and say, take that one, it's not one of mine, throw him over the fence, he belongs to, over the mountain I should say, no fences there, to the farmer next mountain. He's not mine, he belongs to them. Now we are marked. Now then, we are marked with the mark of God so that we are recognizable in the sight of God. We have this recognition in ourselves that we are marked people. Have you thought of something else? We are marked in the sight of the world. People will say about you, oh, he's one of them. I hope they do. You know, I hope they do. When they start saying like this, well, I know you're one of them, but I'm glad you're not like one of them, then it's very, very sad. And I hope that our mark and our markings show. And so that when we are in society, without being difficult or awkward or ungracious about things, that we take a firm stand about things that savour of worldliness and things that harm men's minds, men's bodies, men's spirits. And all these things, we separate from them, things that can lead them along another way. And so we separate, and they say, well, why do you separate? Because in our weakness, they say, we know, this, look at the end result of that, where men go. So we say, no, we walk along a narrow way. Is that all the reason you don't? No, we don't go that way because we are also going primarily this way. This way is a narrow way. And on the narrow way, there's no room for things on the broad way. It is a narrow way. And you travel light. And you go straight. And you look ahead. So we need to enlarge upon that. We all know what it means to be separate from the ways of the world. Now these are the people that are marked by God, recognizing ourselves as marked, remembering that, and thanking God that we are marked too, and also in the sight of the world that we are a marked people. Then there is a lovely climax to this chapter. You don't wish me to read all the 12,000 of 12,000. We've read it once tonight, haven't we? And it just gives the names of each of these tribes. Then we come to verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? There we are, white again. White meaning purity, holiness, and all to do with God in Christ. What are these that are, which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who are this lot? This fine looking lot. They're all dressed in white. But who are they? And who's asking now, you see? And one of the elder answered unto me, saying, what are these? Asking, rather. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. You're asking the question, you know the answer. Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Now, this is a picture saying, the elder is saying, who's in heaven, who are these? Who do you think these are, John? Who do you think they are? And John said, well, you should know. Thou knowest. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the gospel for you. Who are they? They are people from all over. Every nationality, we can go to that in a minute. But they are people that basically they share one thing in common. They have had a great experience whilst they were on earth. Suffered a great deal. They suffered for their faith. Some suffered dreadful persecution. Some suffered the slight of friends. Some suffered in their own families in a dreadful way. But in one way or another, they suffered. In one way or another, they suffered. These are they which are come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a symbolic way of saying these are people who have been redeemed. Remember a lovely hymn by McShane, dressed in beauty not my own, so that when our filthy garment is taken away of our sin and our uncleanness, the garment of grace and of purity is upon us. We call it imputed righteousness. It's a doctrinal word for it. Imputed righteousness. And it's like a white gown. We're not talking about gowns and we're not talking about colours. We are really saying, these are people who are drenched in the merits of Christ. These are people who are immersed in the pardon of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Now then, I wonder whatever that can mean. I wonder what it can mean. That we shall be around the throne of God. And for us, it's given this word day and night because we know it is always brilliant there. And we shall serve God. Who is your master? God. Whom do you serve? God. And to delight God and to do all those things that will delight God. Have a glimpse of it here. Sometimes we're always blessed in reading the Word of God if our hearts are right. But sometimes in reading the Word of God, it seems as if the words lift up, don't they? They just come out and they lift up. And your heart is warmed. Great warmth comes into your heart. And your mind is full. And you might share with a friend how a verse has thrilled you, but somehow you cannot convey to your friend exactly how it thrilled you. And you're fumbling for words and you can't really say, but you yourself caught a glimpse of heaven. Just a glimpse of heaven in that word. Now then, serving God day and night will be that to such a degree that you are dealing and handling the things of God. And each one of you understanding the great joy and the great bliss there will be for each one in serving God in whatever way he wants us to serve him. Serving God day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. He that sitteth on the throne, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shall dwell among them. You know, sometimes we say for a Sabbath service or a Bible class and a prayer meeting, we are sometimes more conscious, aren't we, of the presence of God. Do remember, please, that where there is a faithful ministry, where two or three are gathered in his name, there is always a degree of his presence. Always a degree. But there are times, aren't there, when we feel the presence of God to a greater degree. Indeed, this can vary again. There are times when some people may feel it and others may not. Then there are other times when we all feel it. And there is a holy hush almost upon all our hearts. As if we learnt more of God in those little silences than we had ever learnt before in all our reading and in all our time. You have a glimpse of something that your soul feeds on and your soul is refreshed in it. Not only you see are there words, doctrinal words, biblical words, messages, good messages, helpful messages, directive and corrective messages, there is also the presence of God, which is essential in our worship. We have a hymn that we sing, which is based, I think, upon Moses saying, "Unless thou goest before us, take us not up hence. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints." The presence of God. Maybe, I think sometimes, that our worship can be too anxious about time for us to be able to enjoy the presence of God. That we have to get to the next item a little bit too quickly. Maybe that can be so sometimes. We can just wait upon the Lord. And we can do this in all that we do as we sing and as we preach and as we pray and so on. And that we might know of the dwelling of God amongst us as a congregation and as families. Now then, this has become rarer. You can have the presence of God dwelling amongst us as a congregation, but you can have people then, as their families, not bothering so much about it. But I believe, you see, that our homes also should be a reflection of the church as well. It doesn't replace the church. It doesn't do that. But there should be that. In the house of God, you expect peace. In the house of God, you expect serenity and the love of God. And in our homes too. And that little plaque, you know, that God is ahead, Christ is ahead of this home. Oh dear. The silent listener to every conversation and the unseen guest at every meal. It really puts it all together, doesn't it? To be aware of Christ in the home, that the peace of God may be upon that home in that way. And ourselves, as individuals, in our relationship with our family and in our relationship with people outside, That we treat people with respect and that there should be peace in our demeanor. This is a great thing to achieve, but it's really the things that we've been talking on the Lord's Day. And that is, you know, to be gracious. Gracious as an individual. Gracious at work. Gracious at home. Gracious in the church. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, when you hear people saying that there was a big row in a church. You sometimes hear it, don't you? And your heart's very sad about that. Why? Because it should not be. Because we are gracious people. Then people on the other hand say, oh well, that church over there, they take everything as it's presented to them. No, it's not that at all. People are not made like that. We only take things as they're presented to them because there is grace in our hearts. We are made the opposite, aren't we? We are made to war and fight against things. When we accept them, it's a sign of great grace. So that we should be like that, right through, right along the line. God dwelling. But imagine in heaven, dwelling with him. Now, what will it be like in heaven? They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Those two together. Those are appetites. You might say, well, if somebody offered you a cup of tea now, you might say, well, I don't mind, but I'm not bothered. You know, quite like one. I could drink one, but I'm not bothered. Or somebody offer you a sandwich, well, no, not just now, but later on, perhaps. But if after a while, a day or so, you'd been without anything, you would be very appreciative of these things because the body needs these things. Now then, in heaven, it is not like that. On earth, we crave for things. We crave for some things that we need. When we're thirsty, we crave for drink. When we're hungry, we crave for food. And then we have other appetites in our body that crave to be satisfied in other ways, other desires. Very powerful desires. And they can almost rule our lives, can't they? And they can almost be master of our lives. Call them appetites, powerful desires. But in heaven, for the Christian even, they have to be subdued. I think it was in one of William Williamson's Panta Kellen's hymns that he said, that the strength of my lusts are as powerful as flames. That powerful. Strength of my desires are as powerful as flames. And so he asked God, you see, to subdue and to control. The Bible says, mortify the flesh. Now then, in heaven, that will have ceased. We won't have to battle with that anymore. Because we shall always be satisfied with our lots. Always be. So there will be none of the appetites that belong to us. None of them will be raging and tormenting us to be satisfied. Because we shall have our all in God. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. They are in the everlasting light of God, so we are not in those things anymore, and don't depend upon them either. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. Now we're not talking of food and drink now. We're talking about that which is deeply satisfying in Christ. What it is, I don't know. We won't know until we are there. That he will feed us. With what? It won't be with ordinary things that digest. It won't be like that. It'll be on another level, another dimension. But we will be satisfied with the things that he gives us. And then somebody might say, there's one thing left I'm afraid I'll take to heaven with me. And what is that? Well, if you knew my life, this person might say, how I was tormented by my persecutors. You may have been in prison for many years. How I was deprived of all the little joys of family life and those I loved. Or how I suffered a great illness all my life. or how because of that I was deprived of many things, or how I had great bereavements and sorrows. And we can go through all that and think of Job, because there is the full spectrum. And you say, well, there is one thing I'll take to heaven with me. I'll take my tears with me. It doesn't seem to be such a bad thing to say, does it? Not such a bad thing to say. What God is saying, all right, bring them. Bring them. Because he's going to do something with them. See how respectful he is of our grief and of our sorrow. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There were tears there, you see. This is something people overlook. The tears of this life. The sorrows of this life. But immediately we get into his presence, he says, now then, bring me your tears, and I shall wipe them away. What's he doing here for us now? He's giving us a glimpse of the future of the marked people. And if this is their future, and if such is their bliss, then here on earth, you know, we should set our affections on things that are above. If we truly believe, that's our problem. We believe. But if we truly believe, until the totality of our being is taken with this believing, then we will know something more of the glimpses of heaven on earth, in our hearts, in our worship, in our living, in everything, and in all sorts of ways will God draw near, because he loves to show his love to us. And shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to bless our souls here tonight. And we ask thee to bless us as a people. And grant, Father, that we might learn to desire the things of God. There can be for every age, O Lord, the desires of every period of our life. It is like that. But we ask thee to help us to make it so that we shall set our affections upon God and upon heaven and the things that are there, and that men might know that we are the Lord's people, and that we might not be ashamed in any way of the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. For this we ask in his name. Amen. Thank you.